Hope you guys are all doing well. Hope you are already there in 2 Chronicles 21. And we're going to just start into it because we've got some ground that we want to cover here today. So right there, chapter 21, verse 1. Here's what we read. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, I did these much better in the first service. Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Wow. Interesting stuff. So Jehoshaphat, remember, going back to last week, Jehoshaphat was a good king. All right, had some things where he kind of, you know, messed up a bit, but he continually walked in repentance to the Lord. And so he leaves that godly legacy behind. He's seen as a good king in Judah. But now the next king comes onto the throne. It's his oldest son, Jehoram. And Jehoram is not going to be following in the footsteps of his father. Now, so this is the fifth king in Judah now at this point, since the days of Solomon. Let's see how well you guys are remembering these kings that we've been going through. After King Solomon, the first king in Judah after the kingdom had divided was, anybody remember? Rehoboam. There you go. Second king after Rehoboam was who? Abijah. All right. Got to say that first service. First service is nailing these. All right. You guys need to. After Abijah was three letters. Asa, all right. Then after Asa, we got Jehoshaphat, and now Jehoram, the fifth king. All right, just threw that out there to see how well you guys are paying attention. Not so great, but that's fine. A lot of grace here. A lot of grace extended to all of you. All right, not a competition between the first service either. But Jehoshaphat did something here, as we see there, primarily in verse 3, Jehoshaphat did something really good that he also saw in his grandfather, Rehoboam. See, Rehoboam, back in 2 Chronicles 11, verse 23, he had left his sons, a lot of provision and care, but he sent them out into different cities along the land where they would have opportunity to lead, to have responsibility. He set them up in a way where he wasn't just, coddling them. He wasn't just providing for them, saying, you guys do nothing. You're the king's sons. We'll take care of you. No, he sent them out and to have responsibility. And Jehoshaphat did just that too. Because, it says he gave them all the silver and gold. He provided for them. But then he gave them these fortified cities. Basically, they were in a position in these different cities where they would have this responsibility to kind of live out, to kind of rule. Now, the kingdom went to the firstborn, Jehoram, the first son, as would typically happen. That was tradition, right? Always goes to the firstborn. But all these other sons, they're not just kind of left high and dry. They're not just kind of pushed to the sidelines. Jehoshaphat is making sure that there's responsibility. I think that's a good word for us parents, that we are being careful, that we're giving opportunity for our children to grow up, to mature, to be active in different areas of service and ministry. Yes, that we're providing for them. We're giving them opportunity where they can launch out and do that, but we're giving them that responsibility. Because if not, children these days especially can grow up to be really comfortable and a little bit complacent. Case in point, you've seen in the news just in the last couple of weeks, haven't you, right? That 30-year-old guy, right? That's living in, moves back to his parents' home. Maybe you haven't heard, anybody heard about this 30-year-old guy that was being evicted by his parents? So his parents end up evicting him because he's not getting a job. He's 30 years old. He's living at home. He's just sponging off of his parents, right? And so they're trying to encourage him, get a job, contribute around the house. He's not having anything to do with it. So they are sending him eviction notices. He's ignoring it. They finally take him to court. They took him to court. And the judge basically sides with the parents and says, hey, son, you are 30 years old. Give your head a shake here. You got to get active here, all right? You got to start taking some responsibility on for yourself. And so that's what happened. And yet, you know, we see this kind of developing a lot of times where we make things so easy for our children that they don't know how to oftentimes take care of themselves, what to do, how to act in a job and how to have responsibility. Well, Jehoshaphat is doing just that. His grandfather, Rehoboam, was sure that he did that, and it says in God's word that he was wise in doing so, all right? He was wise in doing so, and so Jehoshaphat follows suit in that. Now, Jehoram is there. He's given the kingdom, all right? He's sitting pretty good, but now those other sons aren't likely to be as, you know, upset or because they got their own duties now to take care of, and that's a good thing. But Jehoram is a little bit feeling like, man, I want to really secure my position. So what does he do? He goes and kills off all of his brothers. All of his brothers, and also all the princes, anybody that had any kind of connection to the throne. Jehoram is thinking, I got to get rid of these guys. I got to make sure that there's no, you know, trying to usurp the authority here of the king or take over that throne, right? And that would happen a lot of times. But Jehoram, he's led by envy. He's led by selfishness here. There's a lot of sin at work in his life. A lot of the flesh rising up and trying to do this. That'd be like Prince William, right? You know, saying, man, I don't like all the, you know, fanfare that my brother's getting right now, and people might like him a little bit more on the throne than me, so I'm going to take him out. Prince William doesn't have to worry about that. He's the guy, the next successor to the throne. He has no reason to step in, and he would only do that out of just complete anger and selfishness and envy. And we've seen that happen throughout the Bible where brothers have just kind of stepped in and taken on a little bit too much for themselves because of envy. We saw that with Cain and Abel. We saw that with Esau plotting against Jacob because he sold his birthright to him. Got upset. Then we saw it with Joseph getting sold out by his brothers. All that was driven by this selfishness, by this envy and jealousy for how their brothers were, what they were getting and how they were being treated. We said all throughout God's word. You see, selfishness is going to cause us to not walk in love. I believe love is really, it becomes the opposite of self. We think a lot of times love is the opposite of hatred, but I think love is the absence that's the opposite of self, because now we become focused on other people. We desire that relationship with God out of love. We desire to bless our fellow man out of love. And so when selfishness steps in, when the flesh begins to rise up, love begins to get squeezed out very quickly. And if we have not love, then the Bible says we're not his. John talks a lot about that kind of love for the brethren in his epistle in John. It says in John, 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. 1 John 3:14 and 15, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So may we be known by our love for one another. May we not allow selfishness and envy to kind of creep in and begin to drive us in these things. May we continue to walk in love and say, man, I desire the best for my brother, my sister in the Lord. I desire God's blessing upon them and not be so threatened or envious in these things, but just to desire that blessing. Well, Jehoshaphat does well and kind of spreading out the kids and giving different things. Here's an area that he didn't do so well in, and that was in fixing up his children in marriage, right? I believe in arranged marriages. I'm all for it, all right? I've told all my kids, you don't have to worry, but you're going to marry God, all taken care of. Just trust me, okay? I'm all for arranged marriages, but Jehoshaphat doesn't do so wisely in that category, because what does he do? He fixes up Jehoram with the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Not a good union, a union that he had no business entering into. He tried to kind of secure political ties and allies and bring peace among the kingdom, but it was the wrong move to make. And so Jehoram now, he becomes a product, really. He becomes influenced by Ahab and Jezebel and by their daughter, Athaliah, as we will see as we move along here. But let's look at verse 7. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So as the nations divided, remember, there's been just this continuous turmoil between these kingdoms. That's why Jehoshaphat was thinking maybe through marriage we can kind of sever or sort of reconcile some of these differences and grievances. And so there's been this continual turmoil. And as kings came onto the scene that led people into greater acts of sin, God had every right just to kind of come and wipe out that nation, right? Because in Israel, They never had one good king. Just one evil king after another evil king. And God had every right to wipe them out. And much of the same was happening in Judah. You know, there was a few good kings that would come onto the scene and bring about reform. But there wasn't many of them. There was just a few of them. There's all these evil kings coming onto the scene and leading people into greater, you know, abomination and sin. And yet in his grace, in God's desire to preserve his word, he never wiped them out. He continued to work with them. He continued to lead them more to him and desire to lead them to him. And so God had promised to David there in 2 Samuel 17, this David a kingdom that he would, you know, keep that family line of David on the throne, that there would never cease to be a descendant of David on the throne there in Judah. It says in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So the kings, they're going to, you know, pay a price for their conduct, for their sin. Those things aren't going to, you know, be left unscathed, but God would spare the nation from being completely wiped out. Now, some of you might think, well, how does that work then when they're taken away into captivity? They don't have a king on the throne today. How is this word continuing on? How does that come to fruition then? Well, that prophecy and promise was fulfilled in part by David and his family, because all through the existence of Judah as a nation, before they're taken into captivity, there was a descendant of David on the throne. In Israel, the northern kingdom, there were different kings, different families that would come onto the scene and come in there. But in Judah, it continued to be a family of David that was on the throne until they were taken away into captivity. And then obviously things drastically changed. It was fulfilled in part by David and his family, but it'll be fulfilled in fullness, that word of God, through his son Jesus Christ. Also called in the New Testament, the son of David. Because Jesus will come on the scene and be a descendant of David, and he will be the one that will continue on that throne forever. He came the first time to secure, you know, to take ownership of that kingdom. And he's at work today in securing his rule and his reign on the throne of the hearts of his people. But he's going to come again, people. And here's the beauty of it. He's going to come again. Just like he did that first time, he's going to come again, where he will now come and take possession of his kingdom. And he will physically and literally reign again on the throne of David in Jerusalem. It's called the millennial kingdom. And it's a beautiful thing that we see. And what's happening is God is fulfilling his word. God's word will never return void. It says that that he will not, let's see here, that he has promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. That lamp just simply speaks of having a descendant, having a presence on the throne forever. That word was given to David. And God will be sure to uphold that word. Well, look at verse 8 here of chapter 21. It says this. In his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. And he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule as well because he had forsaken the Lord God of his father. So the Edomites, they pop back into the picture now. The Edomites, of course, they were descendants of Esau. And we saw last week how they came against Jehoshaphat in that three-nation kind of alliance with Moab and Ammon. And they allied together to come and try to destroy Judah. They constantly been that thorn in their side, been harassing and provoking Israel and Judah. So now we see them coming against Jehoram. They think, there's a new king on the throne. We didn't do so well against Jehoshaphat because God was for Jehoshaphat. But now there's this new king on the throne. He doesn't really seem like he's living for the Lord. Let's try this again. Let's come out and let's see if we can come against him. And so they do just that. Now let me put up a little map here just for you to see, because there's a few places mentioned that we'll see here. Edom, of course, down on the southeastern part of Judah. And then we see Libna mentioned. Libna's about 10 o'clock on that map. Libna's mentioned in this verse, and they were kind of right along the border of Philistia. And the Philistines we're going to see coming up, they're going to come against them as well. The next few verses we'll see that. But just to give you a bit of reference to kind of the land and the area and where the people were all situated there. But Jehoram hears about this rebellion. And so what does he do? He comes against them, right? He moves in with his army to try to subdue them. But Jehoram, it says, he found himself surrounded by the Edomites. and he went out at night to attack them. Now, some translations say that he broke through, and the way that it's written in the Hebrew have left people wondering if that means he broke through to defeat them, or if he broke through the surrounding nation to just kind of escape from them. That he kind of saw the situation was not doing so well, and he's just like, I got to get out of here, man. I'm strong. Let's get out of here. So at night, he kind of broke through and just ran away. That's what many kind of believe is perhaps at stake, because we see here that they have continued on to revolt against Judah's authority to this day there in verse 10. So it seems like they didn't really gain any victory over them at all. Now, there's a good lesson for us in this, I think, as we see Jehoram, as we see these nations around them coming against them. And it's this, that when we get away from the Lord, where our walk with him grows cold, maybe a little compromised or complacent, see, here's what happens. It leaves us very much open to the works of the flesh and to the enemy advances. It leaves us that much more vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. When we're walking close with the Lord and living that life of obedience that God desires for us and from us, then what happens is that we gain greater victories over these areas of the flesh. The enemy might come against you, but we're able to stand, just like with Jehoshaphat. These enemies, these same people came against them, but the Lord says, man, I got you. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This is the Lord's battle. Jehoshaphat is able to stand against him, but Jehoram is not walking with the Lord. Now, yes, the Lord could step in and provide for him just like he did with Jehoshaphat, but sometimes the Lord allows these things into our life to give us a bit of a wake-up call to say, you know what, you've gotten away from me. You've kind of gone your own way. You've done your own thing. And God is not obligated to protect, to help those people. Oftentimes he will by his grace, but he's not obligated to do so. And sometimes we'll find ourselves in precarious situations where the battle is getting strong. And sometimes that might be a wake-up call for us to say, Lord, have I gotten away from you? Am I facing this because I've moved away from you, Lord? Sometimes we cry out, Lord, where are you? And the answer from the Lord is always, I've not gone anywhere. I've stayed right where I've always been. You've gotten away from me. And the Lord simply will use that to call us back to that place of repentance and recommitment with the Lord. Sometimes he'll allow difficulties to come and the battles to increase simply so that he can show us his glory and his might, just like he did with Jehoshaphat. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. I'm going to fight this battle for you. You won't need to do anything. And he'll do that so that he can get the glory for it. So when we find ourselves in difficult positions and situations and we find the battles cranking up, we need to ask the Lord, Lord, is this happening because there's an area in my life that I've not dealt with that I need to get right with you? Or are you doing this just to reveal your glory? And the Lord will answer and the Lord will show you. The Lord will call you. It's important for us to listen and to respond, though, in the way that he's calling us to. So we see in the next verse that Jehoram certainly isn't seeking the Lord in any of these things or really growing as a result of this. Look at verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. He's getting worse now. He's not allowing us to kind of wake him up and to say, man, we better get right with the Lord here. He's following in greater sin and apostasy. Verse 12, and a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. Oh my goodness. It's like getting a letter from the principal for doing bad, or the boss has to write you a letter and say, hey, we need to talk here. This is coming from Elijah. This is so cool because Elijah isn't seen in 2 Chronicles. His story is told from 1 Kings chapter 17 to 2 Kings 2. There's a lot about Elijah in 1 Kings or 1 and 2 Kings because that deals a lot with the northern kingdom. Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. They're the ones that really have been going off the deep end more rapidly than Judah. And so God raised up prophets, Elijah being one of them, an important one, a main one. And so he's speaking to the northern kingdom, but we don't see him in 2 Chronicles because his ministry wasn't towards Judah. But here he steps in with a word, writing a letter. The only time we've seen something written from Elijah, speaking to Jehoram because of Jehoram's connection to Ahab and to the kings of Israel. Because he's followed more along the lines of what the kings of Israel were doing than the kings of Judah. So Elijah steps in. This is huge. This is big. And Jehoram should really take note of this here, okay? So here's this letter, came to him, verse 12, from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Verse 14, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. Gross, right? Great pre-lunch verse right there for y'all. So Elijah, the great prophet, comes onto the scene now, and it's, again, the only place in Chronicles where he's mentioned. And he shares some pretty big rebuke and warning of what was to come. Jehoram and his people, they're going to be struck with a very harsh disease that will bring them to their knees, literally. Now, I'm not sure what it is, but I do know I want no part of this. Lord, spare me from this ever happening here. Now, some believe it may have been a very extreme form of dysentery, or it was some kind of disease of the bowel. Some say it was just a very terrible case of diarrhea, all right? And that could be what it is, to the point where it just was the end of him. There was nothing left to get, whatever, you know. And anyway, so we'll leave it at that. Great day. You've heard snot from the pulpit. You've heard diarrhea. It's not the norm here at Riverside, but you never know what you're going to get here. It's all according to the word of God, I guess. So, okay. All right. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So what we see happening is exactly what sin does in the life. I think this is a great picture here for us, because here's Jehoram. He's gotten away from the Lord. He's tried to do his own thing. And what's happening now? Invaders come in. They take away all the possessions, all the goods, and they destroy his family. See, there's nothing to be gained when living a life of sin, when trying to live a life contrary to God's way. There's nothing to be gained or benefited from that. There's only benefit as we live this life according to God's way, according to God's word. That's what he desires in us, the life that's lived in obedience to his word, because it's there where the blessing flows from. Again, God doesn't get away from us. We get away from God, and we wonder, God, why isn't my life being blessed? Why aren't I benefiting in these things? And we have to ask ourselves, have I stepped away from the Lord's way? Because Jehoram has done just that. And this is exactly where sin will lead a person. It will lead them to destruction. It will rob them of life, of everything. It'll just come to take away, and that's exactly what the plan of the enemy is. His desire is to kill, steal, and destroy. And we see that being played out here with Jehoram's life. He was the one that had his own brothers, all the princes, killed. And now it's his own children that will be taken from him. You reap what you sow. Galatians says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And then look at verse 18. Doesn't get any better for Jehoram. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time after the end of 2 years that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain, and his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So to top it all off, everything gets taken from Jehoram. He dies an awful and painful death, and he died with no compassion from others. Do you see that there? They didn't do any kind of burning for him. That's not speaking of cremation. What they would do is, to honor that life, they would burn incense. Kind of a great fire that would go up just in honor of that person. Well, here they're not desiring to honor Jehoram. They recognize this guy's not been a good guy. He's led us astray as a king. He's walked in wickedness, so they didn't have any kind of burning of incense to honor his life. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. He didn't live like the kings of Judah in his life, and he would not continue on in death to be linked with them. It's a very tragic outcome. It's a great reminder for us to reflect on the lives that we're living today. Would people mourn or grieve our passing? Or they'd be a little bit more glad, thinking, man, I'm glad we don't have to deal with that person anymore. It's a real question we ask ourselves. How are we living? What kind of impact are we making? Are we enriching those people around us? Would they miss us if we were gone? Or would they just be maybe a little bit more thankful that they don't have to deal with us any longer? It's easy to sugarcoat a life, you know, especially at memorial services, at funerals where there's nothing bad ever said about a person. And it's easy to you know, sugarcoat things, to memorialize a person to the point of real good. But what would be true and honest about what was said about you at the end of your life, at the time of your passing? It reminds me of a service where there was a pair of brothers who lived absolutely awful lives. If there was any way that they could make money by breaking the law, they did it. If there was any moral standard that they could violate, they would do it. Both became very wealthy through their evil and immoral lifestyles. Well, one day the older brother passed away. The younger brother went to the minister doing the service, and he told the minister that he would give $25,000 to the church if the minister would say one thing during the funeral service, that this man, his brother, was a saint. Well, the minister's church was in a bit of a financial pinch. They were doing some renovations to the building. They were falling a little bit short in the budget. They weren't able to really complete things. And the pastor knew this money would really help us in furthering this work here. Well, he told the younger brother, I'll do it, but I have to have the money up front. The younger brother agreed. The preacher took that check, went to the bank, deposited it. And the next day at the funeral, he said, this man was a complete and utter sinner. He cheated people, he stole from them, he committed wicked and immoral acts. There wasn't really anything good to say about this man. But next to his brother, he was a real saint. So, yeah. So it just is a reminder, what truthfully can be said about your life? May we live in a way where we are leaving a godly legacy. We're leaving a good impact in those around us, where people will be sad to see us go, but will be rejoicing because they know that there will be a reunion one day. So living these lives that count, that matter today. Well, look at chapter 22. How are we doing? Okay, we're going to run through this pretty quickly. Look at verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Let me just stop right there, because depending on what translation you're using, I'm using the New King James Version, but depending on what translation you're using, we're going to see some names coming up. We're going to see some dates coming up that may not match together here, okay? Because what's interesting, right there in chapter 21, at least in my Bible, when it talked about Jehoram's sons being killed, it says all of them were killed except for Jehoahaz, chapter 21, verse 17, except for Jehoahaz. But now we see that it's Ahaziah that's the king. Well, here's the deal. Ahaziah and Jehoahaz is the same person. It's a variant spelling of that name, so it's the same person here, okay? So don't get confused. We're going to look at different people, different names, and there's going to be room for a lot of confusion here, because we're going to be dealing with kings in Israel in the north that have the same name as the kings in the south. We're going to see names being changed, and it can get all very confusing. So you got to make sure you're sticking with it here and tracking along, because it can get very tricky. But so here's that man, Ahaziah. He's the son of Jehoram, we've just seen, and he becomes the king. Now, it says in verse 2, Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. And Omri was the father of Ahab, so this means that Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab, okay? And so that was Ahaziah's mother, all right? Now, how many of your Bibles in verse 2 say that Ahaziah was 22 years old? All right, yeah, okay, 22 years old. So that's most likely the case. Again, according to 2 Kings, we see that he was 22 years old. If he was 42 years old, as the New King James says, remember, Jehoram was how old when he became king? He was 32, and he reigned for how long? 8 years, which means he was 40 years old when he died. And if his next son, Ahaziah, is 44, means he's older than his dad. All right, we don't know how that works. It doesn't work, so most of these 22 years old, and that could have just been a copyist error as they're recording and writing and copying different manuscripts. That's copyist error, but we see in 2 Kings, the Septuagint all says it's 22 years old, so we're going to go with that. Makes sense, of course. Now, here's what we can say about Ahaziah. In fact, let me just read verse 3 and 4. It says this about Ahaziah, the new king of Judah. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his, what? Destruction. To his destruction. So here's what we can say about Ahaziah. He had a wicked mom, Athaliah, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she advised him to do wickedly, and he followed suit in that. And you'd think with all the corruption they had witnessed, somebody would have by now said, you know what? Why don't we try something different? We've gone this way, that's in rebellion against God, not following his word, doing our own thing. How about we try now following God's word, because it hasn't been too well for us going the other way? But they don't do that. They just continue on in this path of wickedness and rebellion. And they're counseling now this new king to follow along in that. Now, Ahaziah could have turned things around. He could have said, you know what? No, I'm not going to listen to that anymore. I see it hasn't gone well for those people that follow that path of going their own way, most likely and most specifically following the enemy's path rather than the Lord's path. Ahaziah could have stepped in and said, we're going to try something different. We're going to listen to the Lord. But rather he listened to the counsel of the house of Ahab. Listen, there's nothing wrong with getting counsel from others. That's a good thing to do, Proverbs says. But God's word must always trump whatever we hear from other people. And if somebody's giving you counsel that is contrary or contradictory to God's word always wins out. But Ahaziah is going along with them. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. Ahaziah had opportunity to say, you know what, I got to really take this to the Lord. I got to see if this is of the Lord or not. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't test it. We know what we have is good right here in God's word. It's dependable. It's truth. And we need to hold fast to that. But Ahaziah is not doing so. We understand that God's ways are best. And he has nothing but our best interest at heart. And notice Ahaziah will follow the wrong counsel at the end of verse 4 to his destruction. Again, like we saw today, that's exactly what the enemy has planned for each and every one of you. Anytime you get away from the Lord's ways and you follow his ways, you're heading for destruction. That's what the enemy's bent on. Complete destruction and annihilation. He's not in favor of blessing you and helping you. He may present things that way, but he has no desire to help you or to bless you. And so often people follow along this way. They take the broad way, the easy way, the popular way, and it's the way that leads to destruction. Matthew 7:13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So verse 5, continuing on, he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So right there again, verse 5 can be very confusing because Ahaziah goes to Jehoram. Jehoram was his dad, but we're not talking about his dad. We're talking about Jehoram, the king of Israel in the north. And then at the end of verse 6, he's referred to as Joram. Same name, again, same person, just a different rendering of that name. Just to really keep you guys spinning here, okay? All right, but follow along. So Joram, Jehoram, the same person. We're talking about the king in the north. Verse 6, and he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria, and Azariah now, that's Ahaziah, also Jehoahaz. Oh my goodness, isn't God's word fun? It's right. Same person here. He's the son of Jehoram, king of Judah. And he went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab in Jezreel, because he was sick. Verse 7, his going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. So let's try to make some sense of this here. Now, what happens is that Jehoram in the north, the king, son of Ahab, so again, that would make this Ahaziah's uncle, he's fighting this war, Syria, again at Ramoth-Gilead. Same situation that Jehoshaphat had when Ahab calls him to come and help him fight against the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat does, he goes, hey, you are as I am, your people, my people. But that was not the case. Jehoshaphat was desiring to walk with the Lord, but he got himself into bad relationships, unequally yoked relationships. And he got into a battle that he had no business fighting, and he escaped just with his life. Almost got killed in that. And now here is Ahaziah, the grandson of Jehoshaphat, doing the exact same thing, getting into a position, a, a, a spot with someone that he shouldn't have been getting involved with, being unequally yoked. And oftentimes, you know, some people have said, oh, well, my desire is getting this relationship and I want to win them for the Lord. And yet too often it goes the other way around. The person that's not walking with the Lord influences the person that's a believer even greater and drags them down to where they're at. It's much easier. If I were to come over to Ram and try to pull him up, it'd be much easier for him to pull me down, right? It'd be easy for Ram to do anything like that against me because of the size difference. Maybe a bad illustration. Eva, we'll go with Eva. All right. Be easier for Eva to pull me down than be for me to pull up. It always goes that way. Now, yes, there's examples where in God's grace, it turns around, the unbelieving partner or spouse gets saved. That's great, but that's in God's grace. That's not the means that he typically implores to bring people to him. The Bible tells us in Corinthians not to be unequally yoked. And we see these kings doing just that, these kings of Judah. And it's to their hurt, and for Ahaziah it'll be to his demise. Now, let's see here. So, it's interesting because in verse 7, it says that as Jehoram goes, Jehoram goes in battle, he gets hurt, he's trying to recover from his wounds, but God has a specific mission and operation. This is God's occasion for his downfall. And Ahaziah comes onto the scene, and 2 Kings 9 and 10 kind of fills this whole story in a little bit more, because what happened is Elisha the prophet grabs one of his disciples to go and speak to Jehu, who is a captain of the army in Israel. He tells Jehu to go, you're being commissioned by the Lord to go and take down Ahab's family. God had had enough with the wickedness that was being propagated through Ahab's family, and he's called to go and take them out. And so Jehu is doing that. Jehu comes on the scene now, and Ahaziah, unfortunately, comes on the scene as well. He's a man that's in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person. Again, a place that he shouldn't have had any business being. And he gets kind of caught in the crossfires here. Because Jehu is looking to take out Jehoram, and Ahaziah becomes collateral damage, in a sense. So, let's move on here, verse 8. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah that he killed them. And then he searched for Ahaziah and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria and brought him to Jehu. When they had killed him, they buried him because they said he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. So as Jehu was carrying out his divine task now, so the Lord, Ahaziah decided to... He better get out of Dodge, right? So he tries to hide himself. But all of his nephews are killed by Jehu in the mass cleansing of this family and of the sin of Ahab. Ahaziah is finally found and he is killed. But they decide to give him a proper burial in honor of his grandfather Jehoshaphat, who had honored the Lord, who had a heart for the Lord. So unlike his father Jehoram, Ahaziah has a proper burial. But now we're left with this idea that there's no one to assume power over the kingdom. And look what happens here in verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, again, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid from Athaliah, which was her mother, right? Hid from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So the wickedness of Athaliah is clearly on display here now, right? Because she would rather kill all her grandchildren so that she could secure position and power in Judah by being the queen now. Now, during this time that Athaliah reigned, it was 6 years, there may have been many that were wondering if God's word had failed. God said he will never cease to have an heir of David on the throne, and yet now we've got a non-blood relative of David occupying the throne, and this woman, Athaliah, the only queen that occupied this throne here in Judah. And so people might have begun to wonder, what's going to happen? How can God's word come to pass now? Because all of the descendants of David are basically wiped out. And just as Athaliah tried to remove every rightful descendant of David, Satan himself has tried time and time again to wipe out the seed of God's people and prevent the Messiah from coming. Ever since Satan had heard in Genesis chapter 3 that her seed, speaking of Eve and her descendants, her seed will crush his head, it's been Satan's plan to try to wipe out God's people. Let there not be a descendant any longer so that the Messiah cannot come through and accomplish what God said would be accomplished. Satan has raised up men throughout Bible history, throughout our recent history, to try to annihilate and wipe out the Jewish people, God's people. And there's been times where it seems like, can God's word ever come to fulfillment? And yet God has always held the remnant. God's word will never return void. See, no matter who may occupy an earthly throne, God is still on the throne that matters. And he's orchestrating all things to bring about his good and perfect will. When at times it may seem like his word might not come to fruition, he's got it all under control. And he won't let his word return void. So in this situation, what does he do? He's got Jehoshabeth, the sister of Ahaziah, the daughter of Athaliah, who's reigning now, who went and risked her own life. She acted with great courage in taking Joash, Ahaziah's son, and hiding him. It's amazing. And where does she hide him? In the house of God, the temple, right? Verse 12. You see, if there's any safe place for this next heir to the throne, Joash, it's in the temple, because Athaliah, the queen, is going to have nothing to do with the temple. She's locked into idolatry and apostasy. She's gone far from the Lord. She doesn't have any interest in going to the temple. And so there's safety and there's protection there in the temple, in the house of God. I love that picture for us because I believe it's the same for us here. There's great safety and protection as we gather together as the church of God in the house of God. As we come alongside, encouraging one another, equipping, building up one another, as we seek the Lord together, there's great support and strength that happens from that. People often, sadly, stay away from church when they're going through hardship. Perhaps they don't feel worthy, or they just want to keep things private. But can I just say, the place that you need to be when you're going through trials and you're going through hardship, no matter what they might be, the place that you need to be is in the house of the Lord, because it's there where God wants to just surround you in his love and his strength and his protection, and just be hidden in the shadow of his wings. And to have the support of one another coming alongside, praying for you, encouraging you, lifting up. That's what the church is to do. Yeah, we can go and do that at home. We can seek the Lord there, no doubt. But there's a dynamic at work, I believe, where we're called to gather together. Do not forsake the assembling of the brother. There's a dynamic at work where God meets with his people here, where God wants to do great things here and encouraging and teaching and strengthening lives here, no matter what you're going through. There's a great verse in Psalm 57 that I love. It says in Psalm 57:1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Don't let calamities, don't let difficulty in life keep you from the Lord. Let it be those things that are driving you to the Lord all the more, to seek fellowship with him, fellowship with one another, where we're strengthened and supported, where there's that safety that we find here. And we see that with Joash and with Jehoshabeth hiding out there in the house of God. What a great picture. What a great reminder, the importance for us in those things. So, I do have that up there. Okay, I didn't think I had that verse. There it is for you. But we're going to close right there, and we've gone long here, so thank you for your patience. But we'll pick it up next week in chapter 23 and continue on learning these lessons for us of these kings and the way they lived, what they did. And we see some good things coming here, coming up again, as we see some good kings coming onto the scene and onto the throne. And so let's pray here, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word here. We thank you for the promise of your word, that it'll never return void. It'll always do its work. It'll always come to fruition and come to pass. And Lord, there's a lot of things that we've seen here among these kings and the examples, Lord, and how so many of them were looking just to continue on that path of wickedness and rebellion against you. And yet we see that it never ends well for them. And I pray that you would help us and encourage us today, Lord, to continue on in your way and walking according to your word, following in obedience, because that's the place that we're blessed. That's the place that we're going to be rewarded. That's where the benefits flow, Lord. And so I pray that we'd be quick to do that, that we'd forsake the things that are not of you and continue on to hold on to the things that are of you and to live those out, Lord. So lead us, we pray. We need your help, God, to live these lives in this world that we're in. And so I pray that we live them all for your glory, all for your praise and for your honor, and that we live lives that leave an impact in those around us, that make a difference in this world. That's what we desire to do. So help us and strengthen us for that, we ask in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.